Good morning. Oh my goodness. Thank you, Tom, for asking me to teach this section. I was just telling him I feel really privileged, actually, to get to teach this section out of all of 2 Corinthians, because we finally get to reveal the motivation. And it's pretty good. I'm going to start by praying to our wonderful Heavenly Father. And God, we are so very thankful that you have given us these words, that you've given us your light, that you've given us an understanding of who you are and who you've called us to be. And you've laid out this life for us so beautifully, God, and we are thankful. And I just pray for each heart this morning. I pray that I can deliver your word and that it can be heard and received, and that we all together can live out these words as your righteous and holy ones. And I thank you, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I should also thank all the other teachers that have taught before me to get us to this place where we're ready to hear what Paul's motivation was, what made him do the things that he did, what gave him that strength to continue when the rewards, like Brian pointed out, of having God Almighty in all of his glory revealed, thank you for your service. In that moment when maybe that's not enough for you to continue today, Paul had something more to look, he had something more to go on than the rewards that he was looking forward to. So we're going to get into that this morning. We are going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You guys are probably already there. We'll start in verse 11 where Brian left off. It says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." We saw this earlier in the week. You know, what was Paul persuading men of? It certainly wasn't himself. He's persuading them of Christ. We read about that some in Acts. We see that throughout the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Paul had no interest in persuading people of himself. But in recognition that he was going to stand before this Lord, he sought to persuade men of Christ. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We've seen this before in 2 Corinthians also, that Paul was very sure of who he was before God. He called God into witness about his heart toward the Corinthians. But his heart here is that he hopes that it's plain to these Corinthians also who he is, not just to God. He knows that God sees who he is, and he hopes that the Corinthians can also understand who he is. He says, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." So here we have this reoccurring theme coming up. Tom started to touch on this last night. These people were coming in with these letters of commendation. You know, where's Paul's letters? What kind of credentials did he have? He could have been questioned at this point. You know, what right did he really have to be speaking? And he's hoping that this is not the case with the Corinthians. They knew him. He had brought them this word. He had taught them. He was their father in the gospel. And he says, "We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again." He didn't have something to prove to them. But he does say, "But we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." Because that was something that was happening in Corinth and in the surrounding area, that people were taking pride in what was seen rather than what was in the heart. And so he says, okay, so here's your answer to that. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul compels, he tells these Corinthians, if we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right minds, it's for you. So if somebody's out of their mind or in their right mind, how would you know that? Probably from behavior, from looking at them, from seeing somebody from a worldly perspective. I can look at you and I can make a decision about what you're doing based on, you know, are you being crazy? Are you being quiet? Because we have this treasure in a jar of clay, this jar of clay is what the world can see. Paul says that this is the world's response to them sharing the gospel. Oh, that guy's crazy. Oh, that guy, he's really sane. He's really got it together. There's like a whole philosophy at this time, you know, where people would identify as a Stoic or an Epicurean, you know, so you could put people into a slot. Like, that guy's really reserved. This guy's, oh, he's just crazy. He's just loving life, doing whatever he wants. Paul's like, what I'm doing has nothing to do with what my flesh looks like. If I'm crazy, it's for God. If I'm super quiet, it's for you. It's for the furtherance of the gospel. There was none of Paul in the message that he was delivering. The message that he was delivering, we all know, is the gospel. We're going to see that a little bit more in a minute. But just as a, just as a example of somebody that thought Paul was crazy, if you'll just keep your hand here, we're going to come right back here, and you can go to Acts chapter 26, in verse 22. This is when Paul was speaking before King Agrippa. It was his defense of what he had been doing. And he's speaking to King Agrippa, but there's other people listening as well. And in verse 22, when he's recounting his ministry and events that happened throughout his conversion and then ministry, in verse 22 he says, "But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." That sounds like the gospel, right? In like one sentence. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable." Okay, so this was, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. But this was Paul's message. And he's delivering it, and this guy hears, and he's like, "Oh, you're crazy. This is crazy. You're just a crazy man, Paul. This is the world's response to hearing the gospel." At least this is one of the responses people can have to hearing the gospel, is Paul wasn't shouting. There's no record of him shouting or running around or acting crazy. He was really just delivering the message, this gospel. And the world's response was, "You're out of your mind." We're not going to go here, but a foil to that would, if you'll remember in Mark, when the man who was possessed with many devil spirits, who was out of his mind and was like tearing people apart and was terrifying in every way, Jesus Christ delivered him And it says when the people came out and they saw him sitting in his right mind, they didn't like that either. So we're going to go ahead and get this one off the table right away. The world is going to have a response to you speaking this gospel. And it's a world's response. It doesn't mean anything in the scope of eternity. If we're out of our minds, it's for the sake of God. If we're sane, it's for you. But for the furtherance of the gospel and with none of me in it. And why was Paul able to do that? That's hard to say, okay, so none of me. This, how I am perceived, is not going to affect me whatsoever. That's a hard statement to make because we live in a physical world. We have flesh. We see one another, you know? We're not walking around as these transformed beings with the new body yet that Brian talked to about. We're still here. And so how do I say, okay, you're, and not you guys, not your judgment of me, but, you know, the world is going to respond to us speaking this gospel. Paul says in verse 14, we'll read it again. For Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all. Christ's love compels us. Now, he's speaking to the Corinthians who were acknowledging flesh and were maybe tempted in those ways. But he's telling them, look, we live in this way because Christ's love compels us. And how did Christ's love compel them? It says, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This is all of righteousness in two verses. This is everything. This is, you put your feet on this rock and you decide, this is what I'm convinced of. I like in the, I'm reading out of the NIV this morning, but I really like in the King James, I think it says, for we thus judge. You know, we think in this way. We have added everything up and we have decided that this is true. And that that one died for all, and therefore all died. So there isn't any of you left in this, and that's a good thing. That's a freeing thing. One died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Are you alive this morning? Did you wake up this morning? Are you sitting here breathing? Everyone looks fairly with it. No slumpers. We are alive. This is a call, and this isn't a condemnation. This isn't a holding you to an obligation. This is a logical statement. You can judge this way. If these words are true, that Jesus Christ has truly taken your place on the cross to endure the wrath of God for sin, if Christ has truly done that for each one of us, then he's truly done it for you. When that is true in our hearts, when we are convinced of this, when we choose to judge this way, this wasn't some special gift given to Paul that all of a sudden he would believe this above other people. It says that they were convinced. They judged in this way. They decided to think this way. That these things were true and they are true and they can be true of us. And when we in our walk and in our ministries, in the service that we do for our Lord, find our steps faltering, or maybe the judgment of the world meaning something to us, or concerning us. What we hang on to is this love of Christ. Somebody has loved you to the point that he gave his life and endured all of the wrath that your sin was deserving of, and has fully exchanged his righteousness for your sinfulness. He has taken all of your sin and all of the wrath that that was deserving of, and given you all of his righteousness, Christ the Lord. And he lives again. We don't serve a dead Lord. We don't serve in the memory of a good man who died for us. We don't serve to honor somebody else's life that they then died. There's a lot of religions that do that, actually. And that may inspire some amount of behavior. But we serve a living Lord. We serve a Lord whose work was approved of by God by the resurrection from the dead. You don't have to turn here. I'll just read to you real quick from Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Just so you don't take my word for it. Sorry, I'm not used to using one of these old-fashioned booky things. It's a little slow. Okay, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, talking about the gospel, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a little bit of a different game when you realize that you're serving somebody who is alive. When you are serving a living Lord who is working alongside of you to encourage and to guide and to strengthen, and you have the opportunity to thank him, and you have the opportunity to lay down your life because he laid down his for you. This is a motivation, because that Lord who loved you and gave his life for you is now alive again. He was resurrected. His work was accepted. You get to stand before God knowing that God has already accepted the work of that Lord. And we stand in that. There's no questions. There's no question that we're going to get to that Revelation 5 and think like, oh my gosh, am I going to be consumed by this unapproachable light, by the full revealing of the glory of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ? Nope. Because we're in Christ. And his work was accepted. God proved it by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. So, we have a motivation. Verse 16 says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Now, I will challenge that the beginning part of this that we were just reading, that we and you, was really clearly Paul and company and the Corinthians. You know, Paul said, we judge this way. We are convinced of this. The Corinthians may not have been convinced of that in this moment. You know, there's a difference there. He was saying, we are doing this for you. You can do this too. The Corinthians were still regarding according to the flesh. We know that. So if we read this verse 16, say, so now from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Well, they did. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you, this can be true of all Christians. This is the standard that's being set forth. This is all of us. You cannot read this section and say, okay, well, that was Paul and them, and that's what they did. It is what they did. Let's do that too. Because Christ has died for all of us. Because every single one of us has been a part of verses 14 and 15. We are all going to now be a part of verse 16. It says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Remember a couple of verses ago when we read about how Paul's actions in speaking the gospel were perceived? We saw that pretty clearly. People will look at your actions as you walk in the spirit, but you carry these things out in your flesh, because that's what we have to work with here, that's going to be perceived a certain way. Christ was perceived a certain way. If you want to put your hand here, we're going to go to Isaiah 53. Because we have a really, really clear example of how Christ was regarded after the flesh. Isaiah 53, verse 1 says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and out of the ground, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry according to the flesh. This is what Christ's ministry looked like from a worldly point of view. He had no glory. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Mark chapter 3. We're going to go back to Isaiah. I'm sorry, I've got hands in a lot of places at this point. Mark chapter 3. We see this, there's this really succinct illustration of this truth in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And it says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. And they said, 'He's out of his mind. This is his family. This is the family of the Lord Jesus Christ.' And they heard about him out there preaching, and they said, 'Oh my gosh, we better go take charge of this. He's out of his mind.' And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons.'" And go back to Isaiah. This is what Jesus Christ's ministry looked like from a worldly perspective, from the people who were not interested in what, or could not see what was going on spiritually. Because we keep reading in Isaiah and we find out what this man was doing. In verse 4 it says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What the Lord Jesus Christ was doing was reconciling the entire world to God through his work and his obedience to God. And the world looked at that and said, "That guy's out of his mind." Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So Jesus Christ was despised of people and mocked and abused and despised again. And it was for our reconciliation. It was for our salvation. It was for verses 14 and 15 that we just read, that because he died for all, he's taken all of your sin Every single one. We can live for him. And this living Lord, he knows what you're going through. He knows what it is to be despised and rejected. But he's given us a far greater treasure in this jar of clay that's the true reality. Verse 16 again says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Because Christ was willing to endure that humiliation, because he was willing to endure not just the cross, but really all of his ministry and life leading up to the cross, he endured all of this. You are now a new creation in Christ. He has not perfected your flesh. You are a new creation. Shall we regard one another according to the flesh then? If you are speaking God's word to me, if you are speaking the gospel, do I look at you and think, Bryant went to school for hospitality management. Why would I listen to him? He has no letters of commendation. What if you're not a great orator? What if you're not great at speaking? But you're speaking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we want to look at one another and regard one another according to the flesh? No. Paul didn't want the Corinthians to regard him according to the flesh. He wasn't regarding them according to the flesh. Remember that list that Josh read the first night of what he thought of the Corinthians as? You know, that we look at one another and we see a new creation in Christ. New. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God. I really love that. All this is from God. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What Christ has done in his ministry, in his life, in his walk with God, that is now given to us in the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So this is the ministry of reconciliation defined. In case you weren't sure what that was at this point, it says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Okay, a couple things in this section, in this verse. First of all, we are Christ's ambassadors. I really didn't know what that meant. So I found out an ambassador is somebody who represents somebody else. I knew that. So you're an ambassador for a king. And you go, and you are representing the king. That means you can speak with authority anything that the king has given you to speak. You don't have authority to negotiate new peace treaties. You don't get to decide if something's like gonna be acceptable to the king or not. You don't really have to do any of that. There is like no burden on you whatsoever as far as that goes. You go and you speak for the king. We are Christ's ambassadors. All of the work has been done. There's nothing else to be negotiated. But there's also nothing else to be added. So I, as Christ's ambassador, come and I preach the gospel to you, the ministry of the word of reconciliation. Do I need to make it enticing? Do I need to kind of make you feel good about yourself so that you're more willing to come along to this? No. Do I need to make you feel worse about yourself so that you're willing to come along to this? No. All I do is present the message of reconciliation. this really blesses me. When I was younger and I really wanted to like speak God's word to people, and I'd be like, oh, I don't know what to say. I don't know where to start. There's so much to say. Where do you start? And so it's like, we get to start with and end with and speak continuously the message of reconciliation. And that's defined here too. I do not care for the punctuation in the NIV, and I don't care for the translation in the KJV. So we're going to read the NIV, but I'm going to put different punctuation in. Sorry, can do that. It's a translation. So it says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. Put a colon there. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is the message that we speak. This is the message that Paul spoke when he came to Corinth the first time. This is the message that he still speaks now. This is the message. You don't have to alter it. You don't have to change it. You don't have to make it more exciting. It is exciting. All of your sin has been exchanged for Christ's righteousness. Be reconciled to God. This is the message that we hold forth to a dead and dying world. This is the message that we preach. This is the message of reconciliation. We implore you on Christ's behalf as his ambassador, who has been given this word to speak with authority. Be reconciled to God. God made him to be sin for us. I'm so sorry, I always read that wrong. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ has been made your sin offering. He was willing to do that. Actually, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Nope, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Sorry. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the message that we speak. Your sins have been paid for because Jesus was willing to taste death for everyone. He was not guilty of death, but he took your place on the cross. Back in 2 Corinthians, this is the motivation for what we speak. And I really like that this is sandwiched back in here. This is still the message that we speak, that Christ died for you. Be motivated by that love. Recognize what that means in your heart. Crucify your pride. Take that to the cross, because at the cross you were reconciled to God. And that work has been approved by God. He proved it in the resurrection. And we have now been given this joy, this passion, this true authority in life to speak freely. I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We speak with authority because we know that these words are true of ourselves. And we get to offer them to others. We are motivated by the love of Christ. I was really blessed to be singing that song this morning. That's what we dwell in. That's where we stay. No one has ever proved their love to you as deeply and as truly as Christ has proved his love to you on the cross. And then he's given you the privilege and the joy of getting to be ministers of this reconciliation. So, amen.